Tonight, we're going to also be showing a film called Living Waters from Alestra Media, one that did some others, one on the butterflies, monarch butterfly, and it's from a scientific point of view, but showing the intelligent design of the Earth and how that points to a intelligent creator who made all things through his power. So that will be tonight at 6, so I invite you to come for that. But this morning we're looking at destruction of Babylon in Isaiah 13. Let's just read a few verses here. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw, lift up a banner on high mountain, on the high mountain. That would be the standard of the attacking army. Raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of the earth, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. In chapter 7 through 11, there was prophecies concerning Israel's Messiah and coming kingdom. We saw that Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Christmas verses that we use talk about Messiah's coming. So that's in chapter 7 through 11. But in the next 11 chapters now, we have judgments upon Gentile nations, beginning here with Babylon. And of course, this fits perfectly with the prophecies found in both the Old and New Testament about the end times. And God's promises to Abraham and Israel ultimately are at the center and control the history of the world. And we have the two competing agendas. We had that in Genesis 11 this morning, talking about Babylon. That's man's agenda. That's Satan's agenda. And then in chapter 12, we have Abraham called, and that's God's purpose and agenda. So we can see that these things are going to come into conflict throughout history and even up to this very day. So in the Bible, when Gentile nations are mentioned, it's always in relation to Israel, because Israel is the apple of God's eye. Israel is the one that God is concerned with, because it's through Israel that all the world will be blessed. And so when we look at Israel, we see what God is doing. Now, there are four primary ways that God deals with the nations. First of all, he uses a nation to inflict punishment upon his people. If you look at back, we saw that in chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." He uses the nations to inflict punishment upon his people, Israel, or upon those that oppose Israel, as we see in chapter 13 with him calling the Persians and Medes to attack Babylon. So he uses nations to fulfill his purpose with his own nation. He judges that nation for their unrighteousness. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. It says, "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." So then he deals with this nation for their own unrighteousness and for a fulfillment of Genesis 12, 3, which said what? What did God say to Abraham in Genesis 12, 3? I'll bless them that bless you. I'll curse them that curse you. And so God punishes. He'll use a nation to punish Israel, but then he'll punish that nation for what they've done, because it's done usually in rebellion against him. And these two things have been repeated over and over again throughout the history of the world until this present day. present hour. You see that all through the Old Testament, don't we? This God using nations. He used the Philistines. He used the Edomites. He used the Moabites. He used the Ammonites and the Syrians and the Babylonians to punish Israel, and then he punished them. And what happened in this last century of our world with Hitler and Germany in World War II? He used Germany to afflict his own people, didn't he? But then he turned around and he destroyed Germany. So God is in control of these things, ultimately. Thirdly, there will be a future judgment upon the nations who defy God and who seek to destroy Israel. So we see that not only were there judgments upon these nations throughout history, but ultimately there will be a final judgment. And that's what we have here in chapter 13, because we have two things in view. We have a near and far view of the judgment of Babylon. Chapter 13, verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth, and the moon will not cause light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." There's this judgment that goes beyond what we see here with the nation of Babylon, but extends through the whole world. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 1, Zechariah 12:1, it says, it's page 838 in my Bible, but it's probably not in yours. Second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 12:1, verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out of the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen that that day I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, I will strike every horse of the people with blindness." So here we have those two things, the judgment upon Israel and the judgment on the nations. God using the nations to chasten his people, and two-thirds of them will be killed, but one-third will come through that, and they will turn back to their Messiah. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord," this is Zechariah 14, "the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The cities, or city will be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." And then in Matthew 25, you remember how in verses 32 that God is going to divide the sheep from the goats, or Christ is going to sit in judgment. And we won't turn there, but he will judge the nations for how they have treated Israel. And then fourthly, there Jesus will return to reign in the land of Israel, and he will rule the nations. If you go back to Isaiah again, chapter 11, verse 4, speaking of the branch that shall grow out of the root of the stem of Jesse, 11:4 says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide that with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And then verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Then chapter 14, again of Isaiah, verse 1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and he will choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Israel will become the leading nation upon the earth. Chapter 32. Right now they are not the leading nation. In fact, there's 20 times this year that the United Nations has condemned Israel. 20 times. Justin just sent me an article on that, that there were 6 recently, but 20 this year where they've condemned Israel. They've never condemned the Palestinians once. The Palestinians are the ones that are out there killing people, but they continue to condemn Israel. And almost all the nations have signed on to those condemnations. Thankfully, the U.S. has not, and there's like a handful of other nations that haven't, but for the most part, Israel is all alone in this world. Chapter 32, verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Okay, let's look over the New Testament. Now we go to Revelation. Now the wonderful thing about Revelation is that in the Old Testament you have all these prophecies, and even in the book of Matthew. But they're all over, aren't they? And you'll come across them in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and so on. In Revelation, they're all brought together. And they're made in a chronological order. It's a very logical or very chronological book of Revelation. And so we can see these Old Testament prophecies, how they're going to be fulfilled. Chapter 12. In verse 1, it says, now a great sign, this is Revelation 12:1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. Of course, that is not Mary, that is Israel. In her 12 tribes. In verse, it talks about Satan being there to try to destroy him, which of course he did through Herod at that time. And verse 4, it says, he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. It's a belief that that refers to a third of the angels that fell with Satan. And the dragon stood before the woman, verse 4, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Of course, that has occurred, has it not? Chapter 19, verse 15. Look at verse 11. Now I saw a horse, or heaven opened, and then behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He has name written on that no one knows except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So I think you know who that is, don't you? That's Jesus. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And so it could be angels, it could be probably believers, saints, because we're clothed in his righteousness. I think we just sang a song about that, didn't we? His robes for mine. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that's why we sing the Hallelujah Chorus. And he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. He will. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah 13, then we'll look at this prophecy. And we'll see that it's in two parts. And the near future judgment of Babylon and the distant future judgment of Babylon. It begins with saying the burden against Babylon in verse 1. Which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. J. Parker says this, the burden of Babylon. Whenever we find the word burden in this association, it means oracle, a speech of doom. It is never connected with blessing, hope, enlarged opportunity, or expanded liberty. It's always means that judgment is swiftly coming and may be at any moment burst upon the thing that is doomed. That's why it's called the burden. We saw that in Zechariah, the burden against Israel. And so we have this near-far fulfillment, because there will be a judgment that Isaiah is predicting against Babylon. Babylon hasn't even become the world power that it would become, because this is 100 years before they take Israel captive. And then they are, 70 years later, they come under judgment. So you have a 170-year interval between the prophecy and the fulfillment of the prophecy. But then it looks forward to a final conclusion of the matter with Babylon. And there seems to be a contradiction in our minds, but in the Oriental mind, those two things could be conflated because they're looking at the judgment of Babylon from God's point of view. It begins here, but it will be concluded in the future. And we have that oftentimes in prophecies concerning Christ. In fact, Peter mentions this in 1 Peter 1:11. He said, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating that when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So we see oftentimes these prophecies are one, right? Christ suffering in his glory. But we know that there's quite an interval between his sufferings and his glory. Over 2,000 years now, isn't it? Or right around 2,000 years. So, and you may disagree with how I've chosen these verses, whether they appear are fulfilled in the near future or the distant future, but a lot of these things overlap as well. And so if there's a judgment on a nation, many of the same things are going to happen, whether it's a near fulfillment or a distant fulfillment. You got armies gathered and so on. Okay, so whenever we mention Babylon, whenever Babylon is mentioned, we should think back to the first mention of Babylon, and that's in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Whenever you see the word Babylon in the Old Testament, it's the same word, Babel. And so the Tower of Babel is a symbol of man's defiance against God. And the name itself means confusion, which is interesting that they would hang on to that name, isn't it? Babylon, confusion, because that's where God confused the languages, and which gives credence to what the Bible says, doesn't it? But it also speaks of the confused state of man when he defies God. They got this grandiose plan. They're going to build this tower to heaven. Actually, it's a tower that's going to be used for the worship of the stars and the heavens. They didn't really believe they could build a tower that would reach heaven. But it was designed to worship the stars, because they worship the stars. The zodiac and so on. Astrology, that came out of Babylon. And so Babylon is an actual place on the map. And so you can look at a map in Iraq and you'll find Babylon, won't you? But there's also Mystery Babylon, or the Spirit of Babylon, which is controlling mankind today. If you wonder why there's confusion in this world, it's because of Babylon, the confusion. The spirit of Babylon, which is controlling the world and politics. You wonder about our politicians? Huh? They're confused, aren't they? Let's look back at Ephesians chapter 2, because we see this very clearly set forth in the New Testament. Because not only are nations confused, individuals are as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's the spirit of Babylon, isn't it? God said, go into all, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That was one of his commands in the Noahic covenant. That's what he said. What did they do? Now we're going to build a city here. We're not going to be scattered. We're going to stay right here in defiance of what God has said. That's the spirit of disobedience. And we're all born with that spirit, by the way, because we inherited from our great-granddaddy Adam, didn't we? But this unified effort to defy God comes from Babylon. This is the world system that we live in, which is in defiance of God. You wonder why they pass law after law after law, which is contrary to the Word of God. Why would they want to redefine marriage? Does that make any sense? When for thousands of years it's been recognized it's one man, one woman? Male and female, hello. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You know what else? Verse 3, among whom also we all walked. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. See, we fit into this world system quite well, don't we? Because our natural state. And this is, if you want to adhere to a conspiracy theory, this is it right here. This is a conspiracy theory that you should all buy into. There's this worldwide delusion from Satan upon mankind. That's why history is so confusing. Well, thankfully, God intervened, and the only answer then is the gospel. The only way we can combat this delusion is through the gospel. It's the only way. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up together, and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ. We have a new citizenship in heaven with Christ. Verse 7, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. We are complete in him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, the big challenge is to combat the Satan-induced blindness upon the hearts of people. And that's, God actually has to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we've received this ministry, this is our ministry. What is our ministry? Verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We are to be purveyors of the truth of God's word. That's our responsibility, isn't it? Speak the truth in love. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Because they were made blind by Satan. Verse 4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who would not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, Lord, and ourselves, the bondservants, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So our responsibility is to preach the truth. God can take away that satanic-induced blindness, which is the spirit of this age, which is Babel, confusion, that people embrace, don't they? And we have the answer. Okay, let's go back then to chapter 13. We'll see the near future judgment of Babylon. First of all, we read the first five verses. This is God mustering his army. And this was a coalition of nations headed by the Medes. In verse 17, they're mentioned, behold, I'll stir up the Medes against them. And the Medes at this time of this prophecy were a subject nation to Assyria. So that's quite a prophecy, isn't it? When you can say that this nation, which is a subject of Assyria, will become a world power and will lead this coalition, including the Persians and others, to battle against Babylon, which was the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Remember, he was the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. This fabulous first world power, worldwide power. Now, Babylon was destroyed in 689 by Sennacherib, actually by the Assyrians, but was rebuilt a few years later. And, of course, it reached its zenith under Nebuchadnezzar and became the greatest city in the world with walls that you could drive, I don't know how many teams of chariots down at the same time. It's like a four-lane highway. So if you want to drive your chariot this way, you could, or that way, and so on. So this destruction came about in 539, and Cyrus led the army, because he was both a Persian and a Mede. I think one was, his mother was a Mede, his father was a Persian, or vice versa. And so he consolidated their efforts. He is called by name in chapter 44, if you want to look over there, Isaiah 44. Again, 100 years before he is born, God names him. And of course, the critics say, well, then Isaiah couldn't have lived before Cyrus. He must have lived afterwards. And this is history, not prophecy. But they do that with all the prophecies. And of course, Isaiah wrote about Jesus too, didn't he? Isaiah 53. And the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that that was written before Jesus' birth. 44:28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. See, this is a prophecy not only about Cyrus, but the fact that the temple had to be destroyed in order to be rebuilt. And the temple was still standing at the time Isaiah wrote this. Chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the army of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. You remember how Babylon was taken. They dammed up the Euphrates River because it actually had a canal that went through right through the middle of Babylon. They dammed that up, rerouted the Euphrates, and they marched in on dry ground, well, probably muddy ground, on the riverbed, and took the city without hardly firing a shot. God opened the double doors for him so he could enter and take Babylon. Okay, so if we go back to chapter 13, verse 6, the city is taken. Wail, for the day of the Lord is come. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. And they will be afraid, pangs and sorrow. They will take hold of him, of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Okay, we have another account of this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 50. And of course, this was written before the event as well. Jeremiah 50, verse 42. Jeremiah 50, verse 42. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall have no mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them. His hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him. Pangs of a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, and it will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Verse 45, therefore hear the counsel, Lord, that he has taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Sure, the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles and a cry is heard among the nations. And then look over at Daniel, chapter 5, the actual event, which is predicted here. Daniel 5. And you remember the story how Belshazzar had a great feast. The Persian Medo-Persian army was outside the gates of Babylon, but he was partying. He wasn't afraid because they felt secure. And little did they know. And they drank wine and were with their wives and concubines. And they took the vessels from that they had captured from the temple and used these golden vessels to drink. It says they drank wine, verse 4, and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Now, is that defying God or is that defying God? That's defying God, isn't it? Verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So he didn't see an arm, he just saw a hand with a writing utensil. Verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees were knocked against each other. And the king cried aloud to bring astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and so on. And of course, they couldn't or didn't want to interpret for him what it meant. But Daniel's called, and in verse 30, it says that very night, and you remember the writing was Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, which means you're done, finish, kaput. That's a loose translation. Your days are numbered. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so he was appointed by Cyrus to rule over the city, because the city was not destroyed at that time. The city was just fine. But it was taken by the Medes and the Persians. Okay, then we'll look at, we'll drop down to verse in Isaiah 13, we'll drop down to verse 14. We have further details, and then we'll go back to see the far fulfillment. Verse 14 through verse 18, I think we want. It shall be as a hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up, every man will turn to his own people. In other words, people that are in Babylon are going to escape to their own land because it became a cosmopolitan city. It became a center city of the world. Verse 15, everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I'll stir up the Medes against them who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. In fact, it was known that Cyrus wasn't interested in money. In fact, King Croesus, the richest man in the world at this time, King Croesus of Lydia, told him, you're not going to have any money left because you're giving it away to everybody. He didn't regard money. It wasn't important to him. Verse 18, also their bows will dash the young man to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. So it would be a brutal destruction. The city itself was not destroyed. However, many of the people were. And the whole, we look at the whole nation, because they were marching through Babylon, the nation of Babylon, to the city of Babylon. So the foreigners would flee, would be much cruelty and bloodshed. Now if we look at the future judgment of Babylon, because some of this language goes beyond the near future to the end times. Look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. The stars of heaven, their constellations, will not give their light. The sun will be darkened, and it's going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I'll make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than golden wedge of Ophir. And that's going to happen during the tribulation. There'll be masses of people that will be killed. You know, on two different occasions, it says like a third of the people are killed, a third of the trees are destroyed, a third of the waters become blood, and so on. There'll be this great number of people that are killed. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of the hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now this goes beyond the destruction or the taking of Babylon in 539 by Cyrus. The whole earth and sinners are judged in verse 9. To lay the land desolate actually is to lay the earth desolate. Verse 11, I'll punish the world. This is not just Babylon. We have the astral phenomenon, the blood, there's a blood moon. But also, the sun doesn't give its light, the stars don't give their light, and there's earthquakes, and all this phenomenon that's going on at the same time. So don't worry about a blood moon, that's nothing. But when the stars start falling out of the sky, then you might want to pay attention to that. Or the sun stops shining, and so at noon it's like midnight. Then that would get your attention, wouldn't it? And you can understand why people's hearts will melt for fear if that happens. And we have that recorded in Joel chapter 2. And we're running out of time. Joel 2, 10 and 31 and chapter 3, verse 15. It's also mentioned in Revelation 6, 12 through 14. Those are all things that will, portions that talk about the astral phenomenon and the heavenly things that are going to happen during the tribulation period. Also the city, verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that didn't happen, did it? When Cyrus took the city, because he walked in and took over. The city deteriorated through the years until in 26 AD, Strabo said that it was pretty much uninhabited. So there was a slow decline of the city. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar tried to, not Nebuchadnezzar, but what's his name, tried to rebuild it, Saddam Hussein. Actually began rebuilding it. And he put his name on every one of the bricks because he called himself Nebuchadnezzar II or something like that. Of course, that didn't work out too well for him. So the city is not destroyed here. But if you look at Revelation 18, and we'll just quickly go to here, and I know you want to get home. Watch the Vikings lose, but that's all right. Revelation 18, verse 8. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication, live luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. Now it's believed, based on these verses, that the city of Babylon must be rebuilt, become a religious and commercial center for these prophecies to be fulfilled. Because how can you destroy a city that's not there? It's a tourist trap right now. And so for that reason, I thought, well, maybe it's not going to, maybe it's Babylon is not Babylon, that Babylon actually has moved to New York City, that's commercial Babylon, and to Rome, which is right now religious Babylon is Rome. If you read Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, that's his opinion. And some believe that America is Babylon. But remember when a century ago, who would have believed that Israel would be Israel? A lot of commentators didn't believe Israel would ever be inhabited. And the promises that God made in the Old Testament would not be fulfilled literally, but they were spiritually, and the church was Israel, and they had taken all these promises from Israel. But guess what? Israel's there, isn't it? And it's a great nation, just as God said it would be. And apart from the Holocaust, it would not have happened, probably. It was through the Holocaust that enough people had some pity on Israel that allowed them to go back to their land. And it's interesting that before the Holocaust, that in Germany there would be signs up, Jew, go back to Israel. And now what are they saying? Jew, leave Israel. Give it back to the Palestinians. So no matter what they do, they're accursed and they're tormented by their enemies, aren't they? Why? Because God... Something wrong with my tie? Oh. I thought Connie was giving me hand signals. So. Paranoid here. So keep your eye on Babylon. See what happens there. If the UN moves to Babylon, that'd be a pretty good indication, wouldn't it? And the land is left uninhabited. So chapter 13, verse 20, it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats will caper there. Hyenas will howl in their citadels, the jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So, we may not understand completely what God is doing here, but we know that God knows what he's doing, and that's what's important, isn't it? We just have to trust him. And the question is, are we ready for the coming of the Lord? Are we ready for these judgments that are going to fall upon this earth? And of course, if we're believers, we're going to be gone. We are saved from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world. We're told in Revelation 3. Amen. And we don't want to be here, do we? But if you're not saved, if you've not trusted Christ your Savior, you're not ready. You'll have to go through that period of time. The greatest trial and judgment upon this earth that ever has been. So where will you stand when God judges? Is he your Savior or will he be your judge? Are you saved or are you condemned? He that believes is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned. Why? Because he has not believed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together.